help this morning to understand life, the world we're living in, what it is that you want of us, what it is that we can know. We ask for that help from you in Christ's name. Amen. We have several things to look at, and we're going to pursue this study in the book of Hebrews. That is this 12th chapter, and in fact, find it rather relevant to the current situation. First of all, I probably should clarify a couple of points. In one sense, extra-biblical, but I'm sure there have been a lot of questions. I've been, in the time that I've been sort of hanging back a little bit, I've had plenty of time to thoroughly interact with the current situation today. It's relevant in terms of the biblical pattern of things, that is, whether it is or is not part of a specific prophetic process. That is relevant to us to look at. The bottom line, which we will bring up here in the book of Hebrews, is that God is doing what He is going to do in this world. The prayer for us all is that the will of God may be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's been my prayer. I was not of the opinion that we would go to war. The reason that I was not of that opinion was I thought I was ascribing to Hussein, even if he was psychotic, more understanding of the world situation than he had. He may have been completely insulated from matters, but it seemed totally out of all reason to think that he would go up against the military might of a good portion of the world. Given the fact that he has had a sort of ox cart military process, even though people may say, well, people were very, positive about his military power, but I always felt that wandering around in Iran for 8 years and still not accomplishing anything, that hardly qualified him as a great military power. I was as startled as some of the military people who were saying the same thing that I have said, that they were very reluctant to call him psychotic because that was not really the case, but rather now saw the development of a megalomaniac or messianic attitude. I think the military people, as well as myself, were astounded at how completely inadequate were his preparations, how totally unqualified to fight this kind of war. That's been very obvious from the beginning. And so you always think he must have a secret weapon or something for him to defy the world like that. You think he must have far more military strength than we had given him credit for, and it turns out that he didn't. He just defied the world in a sort of messianic attitude, by which we mean that, of course, that he felt that he had some sense that he was the great deliverer of the Arab world. Messianic, not in the sense that we have any assumptions about his being a false Messiah. Not too many Jews would mistake him for the Messiah. A messianic complex, which is a psychological category, means simply that he has the sense that he's the great savior of the world, or of the Arab world, that is. He very much in the same mood as Hitler was in the last days of his campaign, which brings up another point, which I will just make to you, that I've been constantly challenging the doomsayers, all of whom felt that the United States was going down the drain, it was morally corrupt, militarily weak, etc., 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 ad infinitum. I don't think that we are God's great nation, but I think that, I think we have a special place. I don't think we are morally incorruptible. I hardly could say that. On the other hand, I think that fundamentally, we have a pretty good handle on our faith in this country, using the word in its normal sense of faith. I think I think the nation has a lot going for it. But I have now the thought, speculative of course, the United States may be called on to punish Hussein in the same sense that the Jews were called upon in early centuries to punish those who stood up against God. Even though Hussein makes a pretense of having God on his side, it's not the God of Israel, it's the God of the Muslim, Allah. Quite a different personality or personage. So his defiance of the people of God, his unprovoked attack on them, and numerous things that he has said, has put him in a position where it wouldn't surprise me but what the United States and its allies would be called upon to punch his ticket for him. Admit him into the stadium of fools. Anyway, so that's where the situation stands, and the effort, of course, of Hussein to draw Israel into the battle was as much a mistake on his part as it was an irrational challenge, because I think in a lot of ways, when you touch the apple of God's eye, they may need themselves to be punished, which they have been, but woe to the one that punishes them. See? That's the point. And that's been made all through the Bible. Hussein will go the way of Hitler, who paid dearly for his persecution of the Jewish people. Even though they may need it, don't you do it. See? The Lord is saying that to others, just like with your children. Now, you may want to beat the tar out of them, but don't let the neighbor do it, see? In spite of the progress of the present situation, you see Hussein now as a megalomaniac. He's not psychotic in the sense of being totally out of it, if not schizophrenic, he's intensely neurotic in the sense of seeing himself as the great deliverer of the Arab world. In that respect, you would expect him to fight to the last man, and the blood that's going to run will not be so much ours as his. We'll leave the campaigning to the military experts, and all I can say is it could stretch out for a while, but ultimate end of it is that Hussein will be defeated. Now, what will take place in the world after that, in the Arab world? Because you have a very strong problem here as to what the Arab collaborators with us, allies, will expect in return for their services. Even though that sounds a little unreal, you know, a little unfair. After all, we were there defending them in a lot of ways. But I think we'll have a lot of trouble solving the question, the Palestinian question, after the war is over. That's going to be a very difficult situation. The whole Middle East is a cauldron. But let me remind you again, the phase of events that include Armageddon, which are considered in prophecy in the book of Revelation, for example, is quite a ways off, in my view. Yes?
I was going to ask you about that today, Dave, because my grandson came home from Montessori school. He does get a pretty good Christian porch there and so forth. And he was told that if they moved, if Israeli became involved, if the Israelis became involved, and they moved on up to Syria and Jordan became involved, that this could be the beginning of Armageddon.
No. I do have a significant answer to your question, a very substantial answer from the scripture. The conditions of Armageddon, for one thing, it's taken from the 36th of Ezekiel, or 38th of Ezekiel, which is the Armageddon chapter, tied into Revelation 20, same names and everything, sees Israel without defenses. The people of Gog and Magog go up against an unwalled city, the beloved city, Jerusalem. They go up against Jerusalem, and it is at that point unwalled. That means it's undefended. And the reason it's undefended is because there's been no war for 1,000 years, or symbolically 1,000. It's been so long that all the swords have been turned into plowshares, and the spears have been made into pruning hooks. There's no military might around. There's no hardware. The hardware is gone. And the means of transport is horses. Now, the next thing is that, according to Ezekiel 38, and you can read it yourselves, and come to the same conclusions. You don't have to be any great genius to see this. God is going to destroy the forces that come up in what is called the Battle of Armageddon. They'll be wiped out almost in an instant. There's not going to be any pitched battle there for a period of time. It's going to be over immediately because God is going to wipe them out for the reason that, and this clearly stated in Ezekiel 38, he wants to show the world his power. Now, some who think that what it says in Ezekiel 38 means nuclear warfare don't realize that nobody's going to glorify God if they get nuclear warfare. But they will recognize the power of God if he comes in and wipes all these people out. You've got to recognize that in terms of Armageddon. The prelude to Armageddon is equally miraculous because Satan has been bound in a pit for theoretically 1,000 years, you know, whether that's symbolic or actual, I don't know, but for a long period of time, Satan is bound and there's no war on the earth. That's the prelude to Armageddon. So when Satan is finally loosed from the bottomless pit, goes out to gather his old cronies together and start up the war machine, the nations around Israel look at the attacking nations and say, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? All the nations around Israel say to the forces that have come up on the Armageddon process, and they say to them, Why are you doing that? Are you going to take a spoil? What's the idea? The battle comes on the heels of a long period of peace. It is fought without mechanized warfare because there are no more machines. They've been destroyed. They come from within the circumference of the area I've already talked to you about. The Caucasus Mountains are the northern perimeters. And it is true that Babylon is involved. That is to say that the king of the north is involved, who was formerly the king of Babylon. In other words, when it says a northern power is coming, understand that Babylon was regarded as north. And the king of Babylon, the king of the north. So any effort to draw Russia into this is totally absurd. There are people today, there are a lot of them who say, well, you just wait, Russia's now beginning to go back to its old ways and it's going to build up its military might again and it's going to come down, which is a lot of, I'll say poppycock. Not because I trust the Russians, but because the situation doesn't allow that. Unless you're talking about 1,000 years hence or 500 years hence when they may have rebuilt their machine. I don't know, but it isn't necessary to even talk about Russia because the forces of the North include Tubal and Meshach, place names in Asia Minor. They have nothing to do with the North. It's all specious. People say, well, the word the Prince of Rosh means the Prince of Russia, which is idiotic because Russia is formed off a word that meant the red men. In Hebrew, Rosh means head, so it's the chief prince is what the Prince of Rosh means. So none of that has anything to do with Russia. Remember my fundamental statement years ago, many years ago, that the fundamental problem of the prophets is the prophetic students or quasi-students is that when they got to the end of the image of Babylon, they turned right instead of left. That is to say, they went to Western Rome and Western Europe instead of Eastern Rome, which would have opened up the whole subject to them. But they've been wandering around in Eastern or Western Europe for centuries trying to find the answers. They're in the wrong ballpark. But I remember how many Bible teachers at the time of Hitler were all convinced Hitler was the Antichrist, and some of them thought Mussolini was the Antichrist. And they failed to understand that the word has to do with a false Messiah, not an against Christ person, an instead of Christ person. So nobody's going to mistake Hussein for the Messiah, I'll tell you that. In fact, the truth of the matter is that they will get themselves in such a pickle, which could still happen, of course. They're going to need somebody to straighten it out. The idea that I've advanced, although this is speculative, and none of the things that I say have come from visions in the night. I'll say that right off the bat. I never got a revelation from God on this. I just studied the Bible and came up with these ideas. I hope he gave me some help. I presume he did. The situation is going to get bad for Israel. However, there's a very interesting discussion in Revelation 17 and 18 of a Babylon whose fundamental characteristic is adultery. She's a great harlot, the great adulteress. And the kings of the earth, I'm going to say the kings of the land, it says, committed adultery with her. Now, obviously, that's figurative. But who else can be called adulteress but the Jewish nation? You can't call the Gentiles adulteress. They were never the wife of God. The whole discussion might have turned on the fact that they were atheists, the Gentiles. Well, not that they were adulteresses. So who is this great harlot of Babylon? Now, if you read Hosea, you have to take some very interesting thoughts about it, that maybe Israel itself has come in for that label. And it may be, although this is purely speculative, but it may be that there has yet to be in Israel a very strong place within the community of nations in the Middle East to the point of ultimately winding up as a great commercial center and as even less godly than she now is. It's a very interesting thought. I'm not going to nail that down. That's only speculation, pure and simple. But I don't know how else to identify a nation that is a harlot. Luther thought it was a Catholic church. If any people here that are involved or members of or whatever of the Catholic Church, I'm just telling you what Martin Luther said. I'm not telling you what I say. I don't believe that for one minute, but that's what Luther said. So that just shows you the range of ideas that were attached to the meaning of this Babylonian figure, the mother of harlots, she's called, in Revelation 17. The nation, the kingdom of Israel, ultimately is going to stretch over a good part of the Middle East. Now, whether by a miraculous intervention of God or whether something is coming up that we haven't foreseen as yet, I don't know. I will only say this much. There still is a lot to go before Israel meets the conditions under which a false Messiah will come in. First of all, solve her problems. Then, having received control, turn against them and use it, his control and power against them. I have believed for a long time that false Messiah was a Jew who converted to the Muslim faith and then came back to Israel as a Messiah. Now, not revealing his Muslim turn, you see. Because it says in Daniel that this person will have left the God of his fathers. No one else talked in those terms. You can't talk about someone leaving the Babylonian gods or anything else as turning from the God of their fathers. It's a peculiar expression to the Jewish faith. So, let me only say this. I've raised a lot of questions, haven't given many answers, but this much I can say, that there's a lot yet to happen before the conditions are met in which Armageddon might occur. So put Armageddon at rest. Now, again, I say to you, let's just pray that the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven, because I don't know what God has in mind. But the scripture seems pretty clear on some of these subjects if you dig in deeply enough. We'll just take it a day at a time. Could be rather bloody over there because you have a tendency, and of course, Hussein has already called this a jihad, which means a holy war. And all of his people who fight with him on the side of his on his side will be identified as those who will receive special favor in heaven for dying for the faith. Every infidel, which means a non-Muslim, is a victim or is fair game. Wouldn't surprise me at all to see a great massive move of bodies out of Kuwait to die for Allah. 500,000 men over there in Kuwait, although the sorties have gone hard against the main Republican Army, which is the elite corps. The rest have been cannon fodder from Iran. But remember, as I said, it took him 8 years to wander around Iran, even with all of his armies. So any thought that he's got a marvelous military machine can be put away. Well, I didn't intend to go that far into it today, but it does have a lot of overtones in terms of the scripture, and I'm going a little bit more into that angle of it. I don't want to get away from the text. I would like to conclude with this thought from the text itself, relative to chastening. It is very important to understand that Hebrews 12 has to do fundamentally with the chastening of the Jewish people. Things are said in that chapter relative to chastening that belong fundamentally to that point where Israel was itself chastened severely. But God is reminding them that they are his children nevertheless. That is not to say that we would not receive some kind of discipline as Christians, but it was never made very strong in the letters to the Gentiles. Not that the Lord wouldn't discipline us in one way or another, but that's not the fundamental essence of our relationship to Him. And yet there are many religious groups today for whom that is the essence of their relationship to God. If they don't watch it, they're going to get hit. Sort of like the difference between parents whose whole life is built around bopping their kids on the head, you know, versus parents who take a more reasonable disciplinary action. I don't mean you shouldn't use corporal punishment, but there are some people whose relationship to their children is always in terms of discipline. And there are many in Christendom that have a very spoiled relationship to Christ because that is the dominant theme to them. And it's the dominant theme in many assemblies. You better watch out. Hey, if you don't do just right, you're going to get hit. And they love this passage in Hebrews, which they take completely out of context and use it as the main essence of their identity with Christ. You're there because if you don't come to Christ, you're dead or you're in trouble. If you do come to Christ, you better behave, because if you don't behave, you're going to get hit. See? That is the basis. Some people's relationship to Christ sort of goes along the line, when I was in my mother's womb, you slew me not. If now, O Lord, I fail you, blame me not, but slay me if I please you not. It's already the essence of the relationship. Everybody, you know, just waiting for the Lord to hit them. And every problem that they have is somehow pulled into the discipline factor. Instead of being able to be at peace and say, well, Lord, just help me to learn the things I must learn in this situation. And instead of seeing it as a satanic effort against them, they see it as the Lord giving them trouble because they were bad. Of course, that may be the way they dealt with their own children. The missing ingredient with many in Christendom is the ingredient of genuine sense of acceptance by Christ. That He wants you around, that He likes you. I'd say 95% of Christians don't think the Lord likes them very much. They don't really think that they're doing well enough for Him to say, I'm glad you're aboard. I remember with my own children, I would come to them, they can verify this, and just put my arm around and say, I'm glad you're my daughter, I'm glad you're my son. How many people really think the Lord would do that? If you're really, really good, He won't slug you. Well, so I want to lay that thing out for you now. We'll deal with it next week, Deo Volente, in the chapter. But this whole passage on chastening should not be the central theme and watch cry of Christendom. It should be the understanding of the position of Israel. Well, I think we better stop. Father, we ask You to help us as we try to sort these things out. Give us peace, understanding, grace, and the fulfillment of Your purpose in our lives and on this earth. In Christ's name, amen.